We began last Sunday a study of this tremendous and indeed seminal chapter of Scripture, which records the entrance of sin into the world. And we continue in that study now, and doubtless we will do so again next time. I need not spend time covering the points that we dealt with last Sunday evening, but I would like to begin at verse 5 with the statement that Satan made to Eve. "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Now it seems to me that that last phrase, "knowing good and evil," is the sinister thrust in the satanic temptation. Because what is being offered is knowledge. And Satan plays on the fact that the forbidden tree must have a secret. And it is this secret that he dangles before Eve. I think this is what we must read into what follows in verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit." I say we have to read this into the sensual appeal of the forbidden fruit. It was the secret with which the fruit must surely be laden that exercised its fatal fascination on the mind of Eve and on the imagination of Eve, and that moved her ultimately to disobey God. Now I put it to you that this is always a central factor and consideration in temptation. The sinister craving for the knowledge that means power. This is what lies at the heart of sin. Now apply this to the modern scene. Whether it be sensualism, spiritism, the occult, the drug scene, or what have you. This is the heart of the appeal. And I'm bound to say that so far as the appeal of the senses and the instincts goes, people yield to temptation here. Not because they are specially depraved. Not because they are degenerate. But because a secret is being offered them. And one sees it at every level. The young boy or girl at school with his first cigarette. Try it. Try it. And the essence of the temptation lies in the fact that the thing seems to contain a secret that will be yours if only you do it. And many lives have lost their virtue, not because they were specially depraved, but because secret knowledge seemed to be on offer. See the point? This is the subtlety of Satan. Satan tempts along these lines, not because he is specially depraved along that line, but because he knows what can be done by dangling the secret knowledge. The same with the drug scene. You are offered a trip. You are offered a great experience. There is a secret for you to penetrate. Spiritism, the occult, same again. You are offered secret knowledge. This is the point. And this is the tragedy. That so often the fascination of the unknown, that's the appeal. The secret that experimentation and knowledge will reveal and communicate to us. Yes, and we get the knowledge to our cost. And when the woman saw, how could she see that the tree was good for food when God had forbidden it? Don't you see that already a beguilement had taken place? Her eyes had been clouded. Good for food, pleasant to the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise. You see, the whole thing is a cheat from beginning to end. But then we don't see that at the time, because we're beguiled, we're mesmerized, we're hypnotized. And down we go. That's the first thing. And that's a very practical thing that we may learn from this chapter. The fascination of the unknown, the appeal of the secret, the experimentation that will reveal the secret. This is the tragedy and the sadness of sin. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. The whole notion of sin as sin, with its correlative guilt, presupposes accountability and responsibility. Now, this is a fairly fundamental issue for us to grasp and to understand. Let me put it this way. We spoke last Sunday evening, you may remember, of the fact that man is made in the image of God. And when sin entered, The image of God in man was vitiated, obscured, defaced. That's the teaching of Scripture. But we must be careful to distinguish things that are different here. One of the things that the destroying of the image of God in man means is that man loses by sin all ability of will to any spiritual good. That is to say, man by sin loses his freedom, and he is no longer free to realize his divine destiny. He is a captive to sin. And that's one of the points made in this story, in the way the tree of life being barred to man after his sin and his being cast out. He cannot get back in on his own anymore. It is no longer permitted to him. And that's what it means, that the image of God in man is marred and defaced by sin. But there is another aspect of the image of God which is not lost and which is not affected by sin, and it is this. Being made in the image of God means that man can respond to God. This is what it means to be a human being. And this is what distinguishes us from the animals. It is of the essence of this responsible freedom, however, that the divine purposes for our lives may or may not be fulfilled. Being responsible creatures, we can say yes to God, but we can also say no to God. And this responsibility remains unchanged by sin and unaltered. Indeed, it is unalterable. Man does not become an animal through his sin. He remains a human being, and he remains accountable and responsible to God. And responsibility for sin lies fairly and squarely upon man, even although it originates in Satan. He tempts, but we do the committing. It is our act. It is our responsibility. We did it. And nothing can change that fact. Take, for example, the instance of a man who drives his car under the influence of alcohol. And in his erratic driving, he knocks over and kills a young child on the roads. Now, can that man justly plead that he was not responsible for the death of the child? Because at the time, he was not in possession of all his faculties because of drink. And therefore he was not himself. Well, of course it is true that he was not himself. And when he sobers up, he is horrified when he realizes what he has done. But that does not excuse him. He is still responsible for that child's death. And is there not a prior question which seals his guilt, namely why he should have been drinking at all, been driving at all, when there was of drink? His responsibility is absolute. He could not help himself, it is true, but he is nevertheless responsible. And this is one of the things that is borne out in this story. Adam tried to pass the buck when God said, "What hast thou done?" Adam said, "The woman thou gavest me, it was her fault." And Eve tried to pass the buck too. "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." But God simply brushes that aside. because thou hast done this thing. There is no passing the buck. The buck stops at man. And responsibility for sin lies at man's door. And this is one of the things that's borne witness to in the biblical concept of confession. Because the word confession is a word which etymologically means to say the same thing as. And in this kind of context, what it means to confess is to say the same thing about what we did as God says. Now, there's a fine distinction there. There is a distinction between the admission of something wrong and the confession of something wrong. Sometimes we say, I admit I did it, but I was driven to distraction by him. You see what's happening? That's not saying the same thing about it as God says. And confession means that we say unequivocally and without reserve and without reservation, I did this, thus and thus have I done, full stop. I killed the child because I was drunk and it is my fault and I must accept full responsibility. That's the issue. Now, let me go on from there in this connection to the words that God spoke to Adam. Adam, where art thou? Now, I want to suggest that this is by no means a simple question. It is certainly not so simple as it sounds. And for this reason, we call this story in Genesis chapter 3 the story of the fall of man. It tells how man became lost. And one of the complications about being lost is that you do not always know where you are. That's one of the meanings we give to the word lost. Another way of putting it is this. Sin brings a blindness upon men. We've already suggested that in the case of Eve. Her mind was beguiled. She wasn't seeing straight. When it says she saw that the tree was good for food, how could she see what wasn't there? But she saw it all right. As you and I see it when we are about to commit sin. Man is not able to see things as they really are. Now, let me illustrate this point from one or two stories in the scripture. Take the story, for example, of Jacob at Bethel. On one reading of that story, you would say that here was a man up against it, weary, footsore, discouraged, with a future dark and uncertain. And you would say, there's a man with a very low morale. But is that really where Jacob was? All these things I've said about him, of course, were true. But is that really where he was? Would it not be truer to say that the man you see at Bethel was a man on the run from God and with a guilty conscience? That's where he really was. But that may not have been where he felt he was. Take another illustration, this time from the New Testament. The story of the woman of Samaria. It's a well-known story. She was a certain kind of woman, and hers was a soiled, used, disillusioned life. as becomes clear when the Lord spoke to her about living water, she burst out, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not." Now what she felt then was the longing and the yearning for what Jesus seemed to be offering her. But is that really where she was? Oh no. Jesus' challenge to her was an indication of where she really was, because he said to her, not, "Here, take the living water," but, "Go, call thy husband." And he put his finger upon that in her life that had been the cause of all the trouble. That's where she was. That's not where she thought she was. It's not where she felt she was. Or look at the rich young ruler. Here, you might say, was a man with a hunger and a yearning for eternal life. "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the Lord looked upon him and loved him. "Thou knowest the commandments." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." He was a longing soul. But is that where the man was? Oh no. The end of the story shows us where he really was. Because the end of the story shows him walking down the road with his back to Jesus. That's where he was. So that you see, this question that God asked Adam was a very penetrating one, just as it is a very penetrating one for you and me as we read this story. This serves to show us the problems that lie at the heart of this question, "Where art thou?" We could interpret and translate that into modern terms, something like this. Here's a young man, or a young girl, in the glad morning of their day, setting out on life with high ideals and high hopes. And in the course of the day of his young manhood or young womanhood, as the case may be, one by one, these ideals become tarnished, betrayed, broken, until the whole life is coarsened by sin and shame. And they've dishonored all that was best in their heritage, their home, their family, their upbringing, their parents, their tradition. How it is with the life of sin. And God says, "Where art thou?" Is that where you are tonight? Is that where you are? And of course, it's here that sometimes problems can arise. For this tremendous question, "Where art thou?" means that God is intent upon going to the very heart of the situation, to things as they really are, to the real area of responsibility for what has gone wrong. Now, as I say, there was a considerable effort on Adam and Eve's part to evade this responsibility altogether. They passed the buck. And isn't that what's happening today and happening increasingly? How did the media interpret the latest Birmingham rioting and violence? They made political points out of it. They blamed unemployment and urban deprivation. And we blame our nature, our background, our temperament, our heredity, our family, our disposition, our genes, our chromosomes, our blood, anything and everything but ourselves. But God says, no, my friend, we are not discussing your genes or your chromosomes. We're not discussing your background or your heredity. We're not discussing your temperamental flaws, your twisted passions. It is you I am speaking to. You are the responsible one. The buck stops with you. That's what God says. Now, how slow men are to accept just this. They will insist on pleading extenuating circumstances or diminished responsibility, and refuse to let it come home to where it belongs, to us, us, us. Now, let us consider God's angle on where Adam really was. In verse 11, God's question, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" was really a statement of fact. Because Adam and Eve disobeyed a clear command of God and rebelled against the divine will. And this means that in the sight of God, they were guilty. That is where we are when we allow ourselves to be deceived by the evil one into doing something we know to be wrong. We become guilty in his sight. That's the first thing. Secondly, you'll notice that in verse 8, we're told that when Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Up to this point, they were in glad fellowship with God, finding their true destiny in that fellowship. But now the very thought of God, the very approach of God, was an embarrassment to them and made them want to hide. Now do you see what's happened? An alienation has entered the situation. And this is something else that sin does. This is where men are. They are alienated from the life of God, as well as being guilty. And alienated from God, they are alienated from themselves also. This is the point of the bit about the consciousness of being naked. Because prior to the fall, they were God conscious. After the fall, they became self conscious. A very significant change. That's the mark of their alienation. Thirdly, here is man made in the image of God with the stamp of royalty upon him. But when sin touches his life, he descends to the mean and the shabby and the unworthy. And he blames the woman. It's her fault. The woman thou gavest me, the woman thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. I suppose that few things could show the debasing and degrading power of sin more eloquently than that little incident. There wasn't much of the royalty about Adam there, was there? Made the overlord of creation a kingly, royal, princely figure. And he blamed the woman. Sin degrades. And fourthly, sin separates a man from God. And this is what the last verses of the chapter are designed to convey. Man is cast out of the garden and out of the presence of God. And the point about the flaming sword in the hand of the cherubim was to ensure that man would not get into the garden again. You see, the essence of the biblical concept of separation is that although we can cut ourselves off from God, we cannot open the door again back into fellowship with God. Man locks himself out in a bondage for which there is no human remedy. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Where art thou? That's where. Guilty. Alienated, degraded, and separated from God, and excluded from the divine presence. But we cannot stop there, and we must not stop there, because there's something else in this tremendous question: where art thou? Because it's the voice of the Good Shepherd seeking the lost sheep. And in this very confrontation that brings home the responsibility for sin to where it belongs, in man's own heart, that very confrontation is also a summons. It is a recall to the true meaning and purpose and substance of life. And this is the point about the promise given in chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Because this is a promise that God is going to stamp men once again with his image and reconstitute him as a man made in the image of God. And when the fullness of the time was come, Paul tells us, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that in a marvelous way, this challenge, this questioning, this probing God, where art thou, brings home not only the conviction of the reality of sin, it brings home also the promise of everlasting redemption. And although man was cast out of the garden, the operation of rescue was even thus early beginning to be formulated. A rescue in which God Himself, in the person of His Son, goes outside the garden, outside the gates of heaven, into the far country to seek and to save that which was lost. The old hymn, "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold," expresses it all perfectly. Lord, Thou hast here Thy 99. Are they not enough for Thee? But the shepherd made answer, "This of mine has wandered away from me, and although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere He found His sheep that was lost." And this is where the Good Shepherd began to plan his venturing out into the desert to find that which was lost. Guilty, yes. Alienated, yes. Degraded, yes. Separated from God, yes, yes. All that. But Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He gave Himself for our sins, that we might be brought back to the fold and the family of His love. This is where we see what made the gospel necessary. This is where we see the greatness and the seriousness of the predicament. Man outside the gates of God, lost, wandered, with the consciousness that his punishment is greater than he can bear. And out from that garden there comes one to shepherd the lost back into the fold. This is the grace of the gospel. Everything in the New Testament stems from this chapter. And everything between this chapter and the New Testament is a preparation for what we read in the New Testament. I suppose it's an evidence of the divine providence that in our Sunday morning services we are studying the New Testament, the fulfillment of this promise. In the evenings we're looking at what happened to man. And in the mornings, we see just how great and how wonderful the divine visitation is, how real and glorious the hand stretched out to bring us back to Himself. Please God, He will teach us by His Spirit the meaning and the message of His word, that we may learn and see where we are in our sin and where we need to be in our Savior's love.
Let us pray. Our gracious God, we humbly seek thy blessing upon the word as it has gone forth in this evening hour. Give light and understanding, we pray, where there are difficulties, where there are perplexities. May the radiance of thy blessed Spirit lead us more and more into thy saving truth. Bless thy holy word to all our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.